sure to tread on them. I hope you caught the sense of wonder in those verses. The Apostle Paul, apostle refers to someone who is sent. In this case, sent by the risen Christ to proclaim the message that he gave them. The apostle can't contain his wonder, and it's not only in this passage. So the question is, what prompts that sense of wonder? Well, Paul is writing a long letter to the Roman Christians. He has just seen God's plan for the Jewish people, chapters 9 to 11. Jews and non-Jews will be united in Christ through faith, no longer divided, together, one body of God's people. And he says at one stage in chapter 11, verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And this is such good news, because in that earlier part, he expresses his anguish over his people. And so he pens this doxology, as it's often called. And doxa is the Greek word for glory. So it's a message ascribing glory, a message proclaiming glory to God. But he's also responding to what came before. God's rescue of a lost humanity. In chapters 1 to 8. You can take that down, Audrey. He started with the truly desperate state of humanity. According to the early chapters, humanity bears a corrupt, God-rejecting, God-defying nature. Consequently, everyone is subject to the righteous anger or the righteous judgment of God. In 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So he spelt that out in quite amount of detail. But then, counterintuitively, God mounted a rescue campaign for those people. A rescue campaign centered in Jesus Christ and wrought by the Spirit of God. Another couple of verses present the truth. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the message concerning Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew. And then 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 3:21 to 8:32 is an expansion and explanation of this great rescue campaign that God initiated through his Son by the power of the Spirit. And this God-initiated, grace-fueled, Spirit-empowered rescue of Jew and non-Jew blows him away. So verses 33 to 36 are Paul's response to what God has done to save a lost, condemned, God-rejecting, truth-suppressing humanity. It's his glory moment as he's contemplated those two great things. So let's listen in on his response to what God has done. He makes the point first up that God's unfathomable grace, wisdom, and knowledge are responsible or behind salvation. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom, of the knowledge of God. He talks about depth. Hopefully this is give you an idea of the point. Recently there was an article on Australia's equivalent of Elon Musk, Gerard Barron. I didn't say that, that was in the article. This guy intends to mine critical minerals from the bottom of the ocean, 4 kilometres down. And it goes on to talk about the extraordinary pressure on the machine that they'll use. There's no sunlight there, so it'll have to be artificial light and all of that. Extraordinary depth. And another author wrote, there are hidden dimensions to God's grace, wisdom, and knowledge. They are deep in the sense that they are out of our sight, unreachable. We can't go down there. There will always be depths of God we do not know, because He is infinite and we are finite. We will always be seeing more and more forever. Unquote. So salvation flows from God's unfathomable grace, that deep grace. Most of the versions have riches. I think, without being dogmatic, that riches is shorthand for grace. And I can tell you why I think that afterwards if you want. So he's talking about God's unfathomable grace is responsible for our salvation. That grace, undeserved, unearned favour and commitment. And everything God has done to rescue human beings flows from His free, sovereign decision. And I'll give you 2 examples. Abraham, the father of the chosen people. He was an unbeliever, an idolater, a pagan, plucked out of his comfort and home by Yahweh, and that was it. Jesus Christ, the originator and foundation of Christianity. Who suggested He come? He came solely by the decision of the triune God. Secondly, he says God's unfathomable wisdom designed salvation. Wisdom and knowledge, they can merge a bit, but wisdom generally means knowledge, applying knowledge to a particular situation. So how could God's justice, His holy righteous justice, be satisfied and He still can forgive sinners? And because God is incomparably wise, He was up to the task, devising a way to maintain His righteousness and pardon guilty sinners without compromising His holiness. He sent His Son to be born as a man, live a godly life, die as our substitute, rise again for sinners. His justice is satisfied. Sinners are declared right with Him. And that's why Paul calls Jesus Christ the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. It was the same in Paul's time as it is in ours. Human beings think Jesus' death is stupid and offensive. Instead, it is the incomparable wisdom of God. God's unfathomable knowledge is the third thing he mentions is behind this salvation. He knows everything. all the facts stored on the World Wide Web and the dark web combined. He knows all that has happened and everything that will happen at every level, physical, mental, and volitional. He knows how all the vast number of facts and all events of every sort relate to one another and affect each other. He sees the billions of events unleashed by every other event, and he knows all of that without the slightest strain on his mind. He knows because he wills all events. The Albany Entertainment Centre was built at a cost then. I don't know how many years ago, but anyway, it was $70 million. And once it was built, it was handed to, they got funding from various places, including the government and so on. And once it was built, it was handed to the Albany City Council to run. But someone forgot about running costs. Nothing takes God by surprise. His knowledge is inexhaustible. And out of that fountain flows salvation. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God. God's unfathomable grace, his unfathomable wisdom and knowledge, planned and implemented and will complete salvation. No wonder the apostle says, glory, because it is entirely undeserved and in a way unexpected. I'm reading a book with someone else entitled The Joy of Fearing God. Yes, the author addresses that strange juxtaposition of those two things. And one of the ways the author posits to increase and deepen our fear of God is this. Along with prayer and scripture, there is an additional discipline necessary to growing in the fear of God. The habit of thinking great thoughts about him. Another writer wrote, I would argue that not one in 100 churches, I would argue that not one in 100 churchgoers today actively think about God or stand in awe of him as part of the average church service. What would you say about yourself? About your family, about your church. The next thing that Paul maintains is that God's ways and work are incomprehensible. And when I speak of God here, I'm referring to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three divine persons. I think that's what Paul is talking about. And this is what he says. How unsearchable are his judgments or his decisions, and how unfathomable his ways. His ways or his judgments or his decisions or his whatever are inscrutable or unfathomable. Someone is inscrutable. You can't tell what she's thinking or what she's feeling or what she's deciding. Apparently I can be like that. In Philippians 4:7 and Ephesians 3:19, he uses the word surpasses. It's another idea. It's the same word that he uses. All investigation, every examination, even by the brightest minds in the world, into God's ways, will never bring a full understanding of God's decisions. God's judgments are beyond our capabilities to grasp. And those who like to think they have God in their pocket, that he must bless me, or those who imagine that they've got God worked out are deluded. His ways are unsearchable or unfathomable. And then he tells us that God's ways are past finding out, or more accurately, as you saw in the reading, it means the meaning is tracing out or tracking down. I spent my formative years with Aboriginal children and teenagers, and we lived on a property that consisted of over 1,000 hectares of native bush, basically untouched, although we did find a stolen car in the middle of it one day. The boys could track animals. The girls probably could too, but only mixed with the boys then. The boys could track animals by following the footprints of various animals, and they could identify them. But if it rained, they were like me, completely useless, because they couldn't trace the footprints. Human beings cannot grasp God's ways, God's actions. They're prejudiced, God-rejecting, God-defying, God-ignoring. And all of us were like that at one stage. Many people still are. And the reason is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And it's also there in 2:5 and Colossians 2:13. And so two things are needed. One, the eyes must be open, the eyes of the heart or the eyes of the spirit or whatever. Understanding has to be given. Life has to be imparted before people can appreciate and respond to the message. You can't work it out by nature. And the second thing is the message concerning Jesus must be proclaimed and explained for that to happen. We cannot grasp the height and the depth and the length of his grace and mercy without hearing or reading the truth of the gospel. It's beyond us. We don't have the capacity to take it in. We don't have the mindset to understand. We cannot track God's ways. They have to be revealed to us. They have to be shown to us by the Spirit. God's ways and actions are beyond human nature. Now that brings Paul, in the third place, to his inevitable conclusion. Salvation is all of God and entirely independent of human beings. And he makes his point by throwing up three questions. And I don't know about you, but I wonder if you can pick the sort of maybe faint, maybe not so faint ridicule of the position. See what you think. His first question asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Beginning of verse 34. Or we could say, what knowledge do human beings possess that they can add to God's knowledge? You can see the note there. That's ridiculous. God has never been taught anything. He's never been a student. He knows truly. He knows exhaustively. And since God's riches and wisdom and knowledge are very deep, so that we can't tell him anything that he doesn't know, is it any wonder that even the most mature people, followers of Jesus, can be confounded, bewildered, perplexed, and amazed at the ways and judgments of God? If you are always comfortable with God, if he doesn't bewilder you at times, if you think you've got him worked out, you're worshipping the wrong God. How foolish to think that finite, fallen creatures can plumb the depth of omniscience and tell God something he doesn't know. Salvation is entirely God's work. The second question he asks, who has been God's counselor? Or we could say, who has been God's advisor? No one. No one has instructed God. Human beings cannot tell God anything he doesn't already know. He is his own instructor. He is his own teacher. He's self-sufficient. He needs no one else. He didn't call in experts and consultants to advise him. He's the expert who does know everything. No one counseled God about anything. Well, maybe you shouldn't do that. Or maybe that's not wise. No one came to the Almighty and said, I think you should do this to rescue that sorry bunch on earth. No one counseled the Trinity and suggested the Son take manhood and be the rescuer. That's why Paul says that God's worked this out in eternity. There wasn't anybody else. Salvation is entirely God's work. Third question. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Or what can human beings give to God that is not his already? Nothing. If you could, he would owe you. But you can't. He doesn't owe you anything and never will. We are in his debt. He is not in ours. We work a lot on the idea of reciprocity. If the prominence of revenge in so many movies is an indication, that's a true statement. But on the more ordinary, so-and-so sent a Christmas card last year. I must send them one this year. Last time we met, they bought the coffee, so I must do it this time. It's hard for most of us to accept a gift and not think we must respond in kind. We feel an obligation to return the favour so that we're not in their debt. But we haven't given God anything to put him in our debt. We don't have anything to give. He doesn't act out of obligation to anyone but himself. He owes us nothing. He's free in all his actions. He's the only free person in the universe, actually. We owe God everything. He owes us nothing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And understanding and accepting that God saves apart from anything we do, will have a profound effect on you. William Beebe was a friend of Theodore Roosevelt, the one-time president of the United States. And he used to visit TR at his home. And he tells of a game that they used to play. After an evening of talk, they would go outside and search the sky until they found the faint spot of light beyond the lower left corner of the great square of Pegasus. And one of them would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as the Milky Way. It is 1 of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." Then TR would grin at Beebe and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." Does that sound strange to you? We live in an age that is so human-centered. For someone to say, "Now that I think we are small enough," is weird. But it's biblical. Take Job. I didn't contact Anderson about bringing up Job. He felt God owed him an explanation for his suffering. Yahweh, you need to respond to my complaint. I want to know. And he did respond, and this is 3-4 long chapters. And this is Job's response at the end of that. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or take John the Baptist. In our terms, he was a very successful evangelist. There were people all over the place turning from their sin and being baptized. Even the hard-bitten Pharisees. What was his attitude? Jesus Christ must increase, but I must decrease. We are only beggars telling others where to find bread, the bread of life. We are debtors to mercy alone. There are no partners in salvation, only a good and gracious and sovereign Saviour. You will never worship or treasure or serve the living God in the way he deserves and expects if you don't accept that your salvation is all from him. Then it comes down to the last one. It comes to this. Everything then, everything is for God's fame. If everything is from God, everything is under his sovereign direction, everything fulfills his purpose, then he deserves and must get the glory. And just to make sure that we get the point, the apostle reiterates it by making three statements. To this conclusion that salvation is entirely God's will and work. For from him are all things. God purposed and planned our salvation. Who could have done it? No one. No priest, pastor, guru, rabbi, philosopher, academic, religious guide, whatever. Only the true and living God planned or thought up and planned the way of salvation that met his holy demands and standards and yet justifies sinners. Only he devised a way to transform fallen humanity and make them new. Everything is from him. Salvation is his work alone. Everything is through him. And the word through has to do with the means, the agency or the instrument by which things come into being. The accomplishment of that salvation that he planned is through him. He is the means or the agents through which his plan and purpose came into being. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom we are saved. It is through his death and resurrection we're set free. It's through the agency of the Spirit that we are made alive and joined to Christ by faith. There is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation, because all comes through him by his means. He alone is the way to God. Salvation is from him alone. And then to or for him are all things. The goal of salvation is the honour, the fame of the triune God. To be sure, salvation secures an eternity of blessing for God's people. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. But if you understand Romans, you will see that the end or goal of this salvation is not human beings, but God. Human salvation is not ultimate. God is. The goal, the end that he set forth this was the glory of the triune God. Salvation is to or for him, for his honour. And Psalms 3:8 says it beautifully, salvation belongs to the Lord. And as we start, as we mentioned at the start, Paul is overcome by the glory of grace, so vividly seen in the salvation of sinners, of whom he said he was the foremost. And so he stammers out, "To him glory forever. So let it be." In the original, it's staccato like that. It's jerky and abrupt. It's just like it's coming out. What does this mean? You exist for his glory. His glory. Your talents, gifts come from him. Glorify him. You're a child of God, adopted into his family, forgiven, the hope of the eternal life. It's his doing, therefore glorify him. Why are you a child of God? His choice, his grace, his will. Glorify him. Will you see out the journey with all of the obstacles that are in the way of Christians? You will, because he's promised to keep you. Glorify him. What about your work, including your work for God? Surely, because you do it, you deserve praise. We should say thank you to people, by the way. I'm not ruling that out. No, it's for his glory that we labor and strive. What if you are not a follower of Jesus, though? Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That puts you in a very perilous position. And there is only one way out, only one way. And that's run to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and plead for mercy. Nothing you do makes any difference, because salvation is his. And it's been done for you. Run to him and live for his glory. I found this doxology. I didn't work out where it came from, but let's finish with this. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Redeemer, three in one. Glory, 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 while eternal ages run. So let it be.
Well, thank you, John. What a wonderful encouragement. What a wonderful encouragement. There is but one way to God, one sure hope. And he is the one in whom